Well, good evening. Sam Thorpe is my name, and my wife Barbara. We're from Augusta, Georgia. That's the biggest city. Actually, we live in a little town called Lincolnton, and we fellowship at the Washington Bible Chapel in Washington, Georgia. Some of you may be familiar with Owen Hoffman. Years and years ago, that was the assembly that he was with. And now he's with a bigger assembly in heaven with the Lord. But we were in the Lord's work, started the Lord's work in 02. Before that, we were in, for about 27 years, we were in business with two major corporations, DuPont and Westinghouse. The Lord led us out of that. We have four children and 12 grandchildren. And if you want to see the pictures of the grandchildren, just let us know. We'll show you those pictures. But that's pretty much where we're at in our personal life. Maybe we'll say a little bit more about it tomorrow when there's more people here. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. The subject, practical holiness, is a very huge, huge subject. It's a subject that I want to take up from a lot of different angles, a lot of different approaches. And throughout the weekend, we're going to be giving different definitions to what is practical holiness. What is holiness in relation to the believer? What is practical holiness? And so we're going to just use this portion of Scripture tonight to introduce the subject, and then we'll go on and go from there with different studies on that practical area. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 through verse 9. Isaiah chapter 6 and reading at verse 9. In the year that King Uzziah died, now we'll come back to that statement, but isn't it interesting that when he's going to take up this subject of holiness, this subject of seeing the glory of the Lord and the vision of the Lord, he begins it with this statement, in the year that King Uzziah died. It's more than a historical reference. Isaiah was a prophet under the reign of Uzziah. And there's a real connection that will develop in just a little bit. But let's continue. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. One had six wings, and with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live or living coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it on my mouth, upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. I want to suggest that as we look into this portion of Scripture, that there's a pattern here, a pattern for the Christian life in terms of holiness. It's a pattern that has four steps to it. And it's a pattern that, first of all, is sequential in terms of biblical order. You know, the Lord is so orderly. He does things in such an orderly way. The whole Scripture is precise. And the universe is a tremendous reflection of the order of God. and how he orders things. And there's a beautiful order that we'll see here, sequentially in the biblical sense. But also, the four steps that I'm going to give you are progressive. And by that I mean that they follow one upon the other. They connect. They work together. And so they have to follow each other. And there's spiritual blessing in the progression of these four steps. And then we'll see that these four steps are essential for spiritual ministry. They're essential for spiritual growth. They're key in the Christian life. And then lastly, these four steps are repetitive in the Christian life. As you use these four steps as a model to bring you to that point of holiness, that point of practical holiness, when you follow these four steps, you're going to follow them over and over and over and over again. And so they're repetitive. So again, I'll just give you that as the background. They're sequential. There's a biblical order. They're progressive in spiritual blessing. They're essential for spiritual maturity. And they're repetitive for Christian living. You want to know what they are? Oh, okay. All right. We'll go there. Here they are. Four steps that meet these descriptions that I just gave you. The first one is that we have to have a correct view of God. As Christians, many times we're influenced by the secular society and the world in which we live. And the name God is used in many, many different ways. Even within Christendom, there are a lot of different views about God. Theology, the study of God. And yet, as is so true, many times theology is not accurate. Theology is man's study of God. And you'll find a lot of different views about God. And so we have to have a biblical correct view of God. We must have a correct view of God. And that's found in verses 1 through 4 as we see a view of God and His holiness and His power and His sovereign work within creation as well as in heaven. And so there's step one. But then step two is verse 5. We have to have a correct view of ourselves. And we see that that is there in verse 5. As Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." How many of you would say that about yourself tonight? It's a good question, isn't it? And yet we need to be honest with ourselves in terms of a correct view of where we are in our walk with the Lord. A correct view of where we are in the Christian life and what our struggles are, what our failures are, as well as our strengths. And we see that Isaiah was very transparent. He was very open. In fact, this statement, after he saw the holiness of God, was, "Woe is me, woe is me." Maybe we don't say that enough because we don't have a very good view of the holiness of God. And if we saw the holiness of God more, we might be saying to ourselves more, "Woe is me, woe is me." And so there has to be a correct view of ourselves. And sometimes it's hard for us to have a correct view of ourselves. If we're brave, you might ask one of your very best credible friends what they think about you. You know, we'll find out that the people that see us don't see us the same way we see ourselves. We usually have an elevated view of ourselves. Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, that we should not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly. And so we've got to be honest with ourselves in terms of where we are in our walk with the Lord, where we are in our faith with Him. And then the third step is to have a correct view of the altar of God. And I want to suggest that that's Calvary. That's the place of redemption. That's the place of salvation. We need to have a correct view of what God accomplished at Calvary. And what He accomplished in our life personally, in terms of our salvation, in terms of His work of redemption and justification in our life. And so we need a correct view of Calvary. And we're thankful that as the people that gather to the name of the Lord's name, we meet every Lord's Day. And we come to the foot of the cross. Every Lord's Day, we look at the broken body and the blood that was shed. And we're sitting, as it were, we pull up a seat at the cross and behold and gaze upon the Lord there. We need a correct view of Calvary and what the Lord has accomplished there. And then the fourth area is to have a correct view of God's claim upon our life. Sometimes we refer to that as the call of God upon us, the commission. And we see that in verses 8. As we see the Lord raising this question. And notice he says, whom shall I send and who shall go for us? Plural. Sometimes we look at this because of a portion in Hebrews chapter 10. We look at this as a statement that the Lord says, here am I, send me. But really, it's the Father and the Son asking Isaiah, who shall we send? And Isaiah says, I'll go. And so we see the Lord having a claim upon the life of Isaiah. And we need to have a correct view of what God wants us to do. How he equips us. How he's gifted us. How he wants us to serve him. In the many, many attributes, the many, many ways in which he's gifted us. We're a body. We're parts of a body that represent the whole of the body of Christ. We're not all the eye or the mouth or the hands or the foot or the nose. We're all part of a body that strengthens itself. And as the parts of the body work together in a profitable way, the body is blessed. And so those four things, I suggest, are a pattern for the Christian life to bring us to that stage of growing in practical holiness. Again, I'll go over them quickly. We must have a correct view of God. We must have a correct view of ourselves. We must have a correct view of Calvary, of the altar. And then we must have a correct view of God's call or claim upon our life. Now, I want to just go back to that first phrase. In the year that King Uzziah died, how does that fit in? It was a time element historically. And so Isaiah is trying to let us know that the year that King Uzziah died, I had this vision. But it's far more. I want to say there's a real connection between what Isaiah is saying and what he's teaching and this statement in the year that King Uzziah died. In order to have the details, I'm not going to suggest you turn there tonight, but read 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And in there you'll see the details of this King Uzziah. I'm going to just paraphrase it for you tonight in our study. Uzziah was a great king. He started off well. He had a correct view of God. And he also had a correct view of himself. He realized that God was the one who helped him, that God was the one who caused him to prosper and to accomplish the things that he accomplished in the kingdom. And so Uzziah was good on the first two steps. He understood God, he understood the power of God, the majesty of God, the glory of God, and he understood his role in relation to God and what God was doing in and through him to prosper the kingdom. But he got so good, and the blessings were so great, and the kingdom was so beautiful, that he began to think that maybe I did this. He began to think that maybe he was responsible, and he began to credit himself for all that was accomplished in the kingdom at that time, while he was on the throne. You see, he started off with step one. He started off well with step one and step two. But where he erred was step two in terms of having a correct view of himself. And he began to elevate himself. And it's quite an interesting narrative when you go to chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles. You'll find that he so elevated himself that he decided he could be a priest as well as a king. Now, there's very strong rules about that. There's only one person who really is a prophet, a priest, and a king all at one time, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There are others in the Old Testament that kind of fulfilled, like Samuel fulfilled a couple of them. But for the most part, Christ is the only one who is prophet, priest, and king. And the king should never do the work of the priest. It would be similar to the president of the United States going to the Supreme Court and saying, move over, I want to have a seat here too. Just doesn't work that way, does it? But you see, Uzziah thought he was so great that he could be a priest as well. And so he got a scepter of incense, and he decided he was going to offer this incense at the altar of incense in the holy place. Well, the priests found out about it. There was the high priest, and then there were 80 other priests that converged into the temple as Uzziah was carrying this censer of incense to offer it unto the Lord at the altar of incense. He should have never been in there. He should have never walked into the holy place. The king was never to go into the holy place. That was the place of the priests. But you see, he thought he was a priest as well. He lost the correct view of himself. And so he starts to approach the altar of incense. And the 80 priests begin to try to stop him. And convince him that this is not your role. This is not good. This is a violation of God's holiness. You see, God is holy and God has order. And God has established an order that honors his holiness. You're in the holy place. And he's established only certain people to administer the holy incense before the altar. But the king, Uzziah, wouldn't pay attention. And so these 80 priests are trying to get him out of the temple. He's pushing his way violently toward the altar. And that's when God steps in. You know, when we lose our ability to follow in obedience to the Lord, and when we reject in rebellion the counsel and the advice of other believers that are trying to help us out, well, that's when God takes over. And so we see that as he approached the altar, he was stricken with leprosy. There's a very interesting writing in the Jewish Talmud, the historical books of the Jewish people, about this incident. It's not recorded in Scripture, but as far as I know, it's credible. And that is that as Uzziah was approaching the altar, there was this beam of light that came through a crevice in the altar and fastened on his forehead. This beam of light, like a strong flashlight, hit his altar, hit his forehead, and it exposed the fact that leprosy had already been established. Leprosy had already come to his head. And it was then that he listened. The priest ushered him out of the holy place. He became a leper, never to go back to the throne, never go back to his reign as king. He there lived in a house as a leper for the rest of his life. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. What's the reference? Isaiah was a prophet reigning during the days of Uzziah. He knew of this event. He knew that Uzziah was going about outside the city walls crying, unclean, unclean, unclean. But now Isaiah is going to hear the seraphims and the glory of the Lord shouting, holy, holy, holy. You see the connection. There's only two times we find that little phrase repeated, holy, holy, holy. We find it here in Isaiah chapter 6, and then we find it in Revelation chapter 4, where we see the elders around the throne in the same context of the glory of the Lord and the majesty of his throne and of his kingdom. They're speaking, holy, holy, holy. And so we see that as the background. And I want to suggest that there's a subtle lesson here, that if we're going to go on to see the glory of the Lord, if we're going to go on to see a correct view of ourselves, if we're going to go on to see a correct view of Calvary, if we're going to go on to understand the claim that God has for our life to walk holy and to walk in the call that he has for us as holy people, if we're going to follow that fourfold pattern, one thing has to happen first. The king has to die. In the year that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. You see, each one of us tend to want to be kings to our own throne. Each one of us want to be kings in our own life. We want to be the ruler. We want to be the one who exhibits their own will, that sets their own agenda, that plans their own life, that goes about and does what they think, as a king, should be done. We sometimes call that the flesh, the old man, the fallen nature. It has to die. It has to die. We remember what Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul knew what it was to see the king of his life die so that Christ could be the king of his life. And so I think that there's a real significant connection when Isaiah begins this discourse of the holiness of God and this view of Calvary, this view of the altar, this view of himself and God speaking to him. When Isaiah begins this discourse, he starts off with this statement. If you're going to go see the holiness of God, if you're going to go and see what you really are, if you're going to go to Calvary and see what the work of redemption is and the work of salvation is, you notice that altar brought a living coal. I'd like to say that's Christ. And it's only Christ who can take away our sins and purge, as it says at the end of verse 7. And if we're going to understand that work of salvation that took place in our life and then see that that needs to be carried forth to others, then we have to first begin where Isaiah began. The king has to die. The king that is the leper. The king that had a willfulness that rebelled against the things of God. And a king who was under the judgment of God. You see, the old man has been judged, hasn't he? He should be crucified. He should be viewed as dead. He should be viewed as buried. He should be in the grave. Problem is that he keeps sticking up his ugly head. It keeps giving us a little bit of trouble every now and then, doesn't he? Isn't it going to be wonderful in heaven when there's no more sin? Isn't it going to be wonderful to be in an environment where the flesh is truly dead and truly removed and there's no more influence? What is it going to be like to never have an evil thought? What is it going to be like to never have a thought of pride? What is it going to be like to never have a spirit of envy? Never even be impatient or jealous or restful. And all these things that are the fruit of the flesh, fruit of the world. Well, we're going to be taken out of this place. We're going to be brought to a wonderful place. And there in the presence of the Lord, we're going to be removed from all of these things. But if we're going to know practical holiness in the life that we live here on earth, then we've got to do something about that old flesh. We've got to do something about that flesh that wants to be king. You see, the flesh keeps crawling back onto the throne of our life and wants to take charge and wants to rule. And if we allow him to rule in our life, we'll never know what practical holiness is all about. And so I've used this portion of scripture just to illustrate the subject tonight and to set the stage for what is really involved in living practically with the spirit of holiness in this world. There are a lot of different definitions about holiness. We're going to be covering them this week, it won't be a week, I promise. We'll be out here Monday. In this study for the weekend, we'll be looking at a lot of different definitions of practical holiness. One very simple definition of holiness is godliness. It's the same thing. It's a synonym. But I want to suggest one that the Lord brought to my attention just recently. And that is this. That practical holiness is living in the relationship with Christ that imitates the relationship that Christ lived here on earth with his Father. If we're going to know what it is to live a practical, holy life, then our relationship with Christ needs to parallel the relationship that Christ has with his Father. Does that make sense? You see the relationship there? There's a lot to it than just what I've said. But think about how Christ lived on this earth in terms of his behavior, in terms of his conduct, in terms of his communication with the Father, in terms of his obedience to the Father, in terms of his willingness to do the Father's will, even when it cost, even when it was hurting. And you look at how Christ lived in relation to the Father, I'm going to suggest that practical holiness is living that way today in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ. The same kind of things that existed in that relationship between Christ and his Father needs to be implanted into our relationship with us and Christ. And so that's one way to look at what practical holiness is. Now we'll get into some of the nitty-gritty of it as we move along in our study this weekend, but I just wanted to share that one definition. Well, I think we're going to stop there. I'm going to try to be very punctual and end on time. So I'll give you 2 minutes of grace, and we'll just close in prayer. Our Father, we just thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the life of Isaiah, his personal experience and encounter with God, his personal experience, Father, with you, and how he saw your glory and he saw your majesty and he was exposed to your holiness and it exposed to him what he really was. We're thankful that he could see something of the work of redemption as that living coal touched his lips and his sin was purged. And then he was ready to go forth and serve. My Father, give us that same experience. Help us to follow that same pattern. And in doing so, that we would honor you. We ask it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.